If you're following along in your own Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Oh, I've been waiting for this chapter. Wonderful chapter. It records the most famous conversion in the history of Christ Church. Some might say the most infamous. I'll give you that too. The most famous or the most infamous conversion in the history of Christ Church, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and it puts him on the path to becoming the most famous apostle in Christ Church, the Apostle Paul. If this conversion did not happen, someone else would have had to step up and write 13 books of the New Testament, because Christianity could not fly without the doctrine that Paul soaked into those 13 books of the Bible. If this conversion didn't happen, someone else would have needed to travel over all of Rome and Europe, planting churches and appointing elders. Otherwise, Christianity would have been swallowed up by paganism, and the influence of Christianity may have never reached us here in this country. Who knows how differently the religious landscape of the world would look if Paul hadn't been converted and turned into an incredible missionary for Christ. Paul's influence on Christianity, in my opinion, second only to Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. Knowing Saul's future makes this chapter really exciting, but knowing Saul's past makes this chapter extremely, extremely astonishing. Almost tough to believe. Almost unbelievable that this would happen. Because if there was ever a man that you would have expected to not be saved and ministering for Christ, it's this guy, Saul of Tarsus. If you went and asked the early church just prior to Acts chapter 9, hey, who is on your do not knock list for evangelist? Who's off your radar when it comes to evangelism? I bet the whole church would say in unity, hands down, Saul of Tarsus. And I think if you ask the Sanhedrin, or for that matter, all of Judaism, hey, who's your most likely Orthodox Jew to defect to Christianity? They'd say, without a doubt, Saul of Tarsus. He's our best guy, the most ardent defender of our Judaistic faith. But all of that changes in a heartbeat in this chapter when Jesus shatters Saul's perceptions of reality by confronting him face to face. And a whole new Saul begins to be birthed here in this chapter. It's the strangest thing, really, because Saul has already left his mark on Christianity as its biggest detractor. And when it's all said and done, Paul is now going to leave his mark on Christianity as its biggest benefactor. To use a sports analogy, which, by the way, the Apostle Paul loved to do, it's like being the sole reason that your team is losing badly at halftime, but also being the sole reason that your team ends up winning the game. It's a tale of two halves for this guy, Saul of Tarsus. The first half is in the books for the last week. We've been sitting at halftime, but now it's time to begin the second half. The second half of Paul's life, and taking a look at his conversion to Christianity. Let's begin reading in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest Caiaphas, verse 2, and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, don't you like that? Saul was not sexist. He'd get you tried, sentenced, and summarily executed, whether you were male or female. See, sometimes isn't sexism a little bit preferable, like in this case? I think you ladies would be okay with sexism here. So that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, didn't matter to Saul, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, the word still in verse 1 indicates that Saul has been at this for a while. He is still persecuting the church. And it shows just how determined and tenacious he was. He's already broken up the church. He has the church on the run. They have scattered throughout all of the region, and yet that is not good enough for this guy. That is not good enough for Saul of Tarsus. He is not content just to drive Christian influence out of the holy city of Jerusalem, but instead he is determined to hunt them down, to track down every one of those fleeing Christians and stain the earth with their blood. The phrase breathing threats and murder, that is the typical kind of body language that you would see from a guy who has just been in a bloody fight and he's out of breath and yet he's still panting and threatening more violence. That is just absolutely fitting language for what Saul is experiencing here. He has been pursuing Christians to the point that you would say he's out of breath. And yet he is still more determined than ever to track them down, re-engage with them, and tear them to pieces. In verse 2, perhaps you notice the capitalization of the word way. There's a reason for that. Before the nickname Christian was invented and popularized there in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, this is actually the way that believers in Christ were referred to. It became their unofficial nickname for the whole movement. So that is the way that the way came about. They were given that nickname, obviously, because they believed that Jesus was the way. He told us that. He's the way, the truth, and the life. They believed that Jesus was the means of righteousness and salvation. They believed that Jesus was the way to the Father. They believed that Jesus was the way to eternal life. And they were so convinced of that, that many of them were laying down their lives just to establish that testimony that we found the way and we're not going any other way. Now, based on perhaps a rumor or maybe a hunch that Saul of Tarsus had in his heart, Saul, for whatever reason, believes that Damascus may have been something of a junction place for the scattering Christians that have fled from Jerusalem. So Saul requests Sanhedrin authorization, and Saul's request is approved. The Sanhedrin gives him official documents that he can carry with him to Damascus. By the way, this is really strange. The Sanhedrin almost never involved themselves in matters outside of Jerusalem, so this is very unusual. I would say unprecedented, but I'd have to research that a little first. It's got to be close to being unprecedented. And he has these official documents stating that he has permission in Damascus to arrest any Christian that he finds and then to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. The extent of his journey reveals even further a demonstration of Paul's determination. I should call him Saul. We don't know him as Paul yet. You got to understand this guy, he's not just going to a neighboring town to arrest Christians. He is going all the way up north in Damascus. That's above Galilee, folks. If you recall in your mind's eye what a Bible map looks like, this is all the way up in modern day Syria. Depending on the route that he took, that is between 180 to 200 miles. That's true, okay? That's true. I don't care what you read in a commentary. I don't care if you hear a Bible teacher say it was 135 miles. That's very popular. That's not true. They're wrong. It's 136 miles by air. Straight shot, straight line. But you're not going to find a route to Damascus from Jerusalem that's 136 miles long. You can look it up for yourself. Modern day, it's still a 180 to 200 mile journey. That is the same distance from Uniontown, Pennsylvania to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. It's the same distance from Uniontown, Pennsylvania to Columbus, Ohio. It's the same distance from Uniontown, Pennsylvania to Washington, D.C. It's a distance. It's a haul that Saul has committed himself to just to get to these Christians. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us if Saul walked this journey or if he did it on horseback. There are good reasons to argue for either or. And I don't think there's a clear winner. The Bible does not tell us, so we cannot possibly know. But I assure you, it's a grueling trip either way. It's just shy of a full 7 days if you're doing it on horseback. It is 12 full days if you're doing it by foot. And honest to goodness, I don't know which one I would choose. I don't know if I would choose to do it on horseback. Maybe our horse folks can tell us what's the best solution here. I don't know. 7 days on a horse, 8 hours minimum of travel, or 12 days of walking by foot at my own pace. One way hurts the feet, legs, and knees, and the other way hurts the keister. Did he just say keister in church? He did. I don't know which way is better. I really don't. Saul made this grueling journey without, I think, batting an eyelash. So now you know what the Lord saw in Saul. Sore legs, bruised keister. Nothing would stop this guy from doing what he believed to be right in his heart. So the only thing the Lord needed to do was change in the heart of Saul what Saul perceived to be right and wrong. You do that, and man, have you got an incredible worker in this guy, Saul of Tarsus. 12-day journey on foot to kill some Christians because I know it's the right thing to do. No sweat. I'm happy to do it. I doubt he complained once. I think he was excited. I think he was happy. You contrast that with the nation of Israel leaving Egypt fresh out of bondage. All they had to do was an 11-day journey, not even 12 days like Saul's doing. An 11-day journey from the desert to paradise on earth, the promised land. And they hated every step of the way. They complained the whole step of the way. I think we need to perk up our ears and hear this point. God is quicker to use someone who is contentedly determined than he is to use someone that is a chronic complainer. Again, our Wednesday night study is tying in with our Sunday morning study. Well, verse 3. This is where Christ decides, okay, that is about enough from this guy. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I better call Saul. He's been breaking bad, and it is about time for this guy to start breaking good. So here we go, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. He's near the city line. He's about reached his destination. No turning back. Nothing discouraged him. He's on the doorstep of Damascus, and that's finally when the Lord says, okay, it's time to shut this down. This guy is ready to pop into town and begin headhunting. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, verse 4, and falling, perhaps off a horse, perhaps off his own feet, either way, falling to his keister. Did he say keister for a third time? Yes, he did. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, if you peek over to Acts chapter 26, verse 13, Paul confirms that this shootout between him and the Lord happened at high noon, as it does in all the good Westerns. And that tells you just how overwhelming the light of the Lord was in this moment. Saul could handle the brightness of the sun, S-U-N, but he could not handle the brightness of the sun, capital S-O-N. The light of Christ that was shining upon Saul, it paled the noonday sun in comparison. Pay attention to Christ's wording here because he said, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting those of the way? Why are you persecuting people of another religion? Why are you persecuting my people even? But the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? And church, that is no small statement at all. What that does is that shows the oneness of Christ and his church. And if you don't know about that, you need to read John chapter 17. Because there in John chapter 17, that's what Jesus was praying for. He was praying for the oneness of the church amongst itself. And he was praying for the oneness of the church with himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful passage. And all this is revealing to us that when someone that is a part of his church is suffering, that Christ feels that suffering as well. And that is both a fantastic thing and a fearful thing. It's a fantastic thing because it means the Lord knows what you're being put through. He feels your pain. And if it's persecution, he is going to defend you. That's a wonderful release. What that does is that excuses you from bitterness. It excuses you from revenge. It allows you to go your way with peace of heart and pray for those that are persecuting you, to bless those that are attacking you, and let the Lord handle the defense of the church. That's a fantastic thing. But as I said, it's a fearful thing too. It's a fearful thing because it means if you, a member of Christ's church, are persecuting or harming another person that is a part of Christ's church, it means that you are risking coming to fisticuffs with the Lord. And again, spoiler alert, you will lose. So, church, we have to be so careful when it comes to this. Any time that you are tempted to attack another one of God's servants, I want you just to bring back this mental image from Acts chapter 9 and think about this. Saul on his back, Christ's foot on his chest, and a statement something like this. Do we have a problem here, tough guy? Because I'm ready to solve this right now. We can do this one of two ways. We can do this my way or we can do this my way. You're going to stop persecuting. You don't have to get converted, but you're going to stop persecuting my people. Just remember that. Remember that, Christian member, when you're tempted to persecute or harass or hound another one of God's people. They're his people too. Verse 5. And he said, who are you? Kind of sounds to me like he already knows. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? In other words, I don't know who you are yet, but whoever you are, you're in charge, and I'm listening. I'm laying on my back, looking up with your foot on my chest. You are looking down from heaven, so white flag, I surrender. Whoever you are, Lord, your Lord, you win. This makes me think about the hardcore atheists out there in the world. They come across so sure of themselves and so stern and reckless in their statements against the Lord. I've heard atheists make threats against the Lord. But that is only until the Lord puts his foot on their chest. Just about every world-renowned atheist, when they came to their deathbed, were whimpering and crying like little babies. Look it up for yourself. The Lord made sure to make an example out of the world-renowned atheist, because when it comes down to it and you stand face to face with the Lord, I don't care how bold you were in your atheism prior to that moment and that encounter with Christ, when his foot is on your chest, That's when you lose all of that boldness, and there is not a bold enough person on this planet to stand against the Lord in that moment. Satan himself won't even do it. Reading on in verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Yes, all remember me? The same Jesus that your Sanhedrin had crucified. The same Jesus that my disciples came to you plainly and said, "He's risen, he's glorified, he's ascended back to heaven." Yep, that's me. That's me, Jesus. That's who I am. Get it? I am. I'm Jesus. I'm the Lord. And everything that Saul thought he knew about Jesus has just gone down the tubes. The disciples of Jesus that Saul has been killing, they were right about everything. They were telling the truth. What do you do with that? That's a lot to take in this moment. His theology in two statements from Christ is completely wrecked. What do you do with that? How do you handle that? This guy's got some soul searching to do. Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version add the words, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Notice that's missing from the ESV. It does not appear here in the ESV because it does not appear here in any of the older manuscripts. But that part is included in the ESV as Paul is retelling this story before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. It's right there in verse 14 that as Paul records the words of Christ there, he says, "Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So, based on the ESV, we aren't supposed to know that detail yet. We're not supposed to know that until we get to Acts chapter 26. It's a big reveal in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. But since we do know it, and since it actually is a necessary addition to this account that we're studying, we're going to go ahead and talk about it. And to be honest, I did already mention this. I did already talk about this. So just to recap, that word goad, what that was is it was a sharp stick, usually with a metal point on the end so that it wouldn't dull. And it was used to poke a riding animal that was insisting on going in the wrong direction. So it was inflicting pain in the wrong direction that they were going in order to try to get them to go in the right direction, the desired direction of the rider. In other words, it's, "You dumb ox, you keep wanting to go right, so here's a goad in the right so that you straighten up and go left, so that you accept my directions." That statement from Jesus means that Saul's conversion did not start in Acts chapter 9. It has been a process for Saul, a long process. I think it probably started at the sermon of Stephen and watching the angelic face of Stephen as he died and prayed for the forgiveness of those that were killing him. Jesus had been poking and prodding at Saul for a long time because Jesus had a specific direction for Saul to go in, and Saul kept fighting the direction of Christ. So it was one of these. Oop, not that way, Saul. Goad. Oops, other way, Saul. Poke, poke. It was one of those. Which means this was a painful experience for Saul. I don't think we realize just what Saul was going through. We usually don't put ourselves in his shoes. We tend to side with the Christians that he was persecuting. But this Christian killer was broken up in his heart over all of this. His conscience was fighting him. The Holy Spirit was convicting him. Christ was goading him at every turn. And you wouldn't be able to see that on the surface with Saul because he had a really good poker face. He had a stone face and he wasn't showing the inner turmoil that was happening. But Christ knew about the inner turmoil. And here's the amazing part. Christ cared. Would you care if Saul was experiencing some inner turmoil over killing Christians. I wouldn't care. The Lord cared. He didn't just want to see Saul hurting Christians. He didn't want to see Saul hurting either. And it's an amazing testimony to the grace of Christ. And the Lord doesn't just do this with Saul. He does this with every single person on the earth, pretty much all of their life. He goads and he pokes and he prods. And there's a reason for that. It's because he loves us, all of us, not just Christians. And he wants us to go in the right direction because he wants the right direction for our lives. There's pain and misery in the opposite kind of existence where you're just all your life resisting the goading of the Lord in your life, and you're just constantly kicking against the direction of the Lord. Proverbs in chapter 13, verse 15 in the King James Version words it like this: "The way of transgressors is hard." You think the way of the Christian is hard? It is. Nothing's easy on this planet. But let me tell you what's really hard. The same thing that Solomon said was hard. The way of the transgressor. That's a hard life. That's a tough existence. It's a constant persistence in doing what we ought not to do and going where we ought not to go, regardless of the Lord's constant attempts to steer us in the right direction. And this is one of the things that makes conversion to Christ so remarkably dramatic. Because when you do convert to Christ for the first time in your life, you are no longer resisting the direction of the Lord. And for the first time in your life, you're no longer feeling the goads in the side poking you and prodding you, telling you you're doing wrong. For the first time in your life, you have peace in your heart and rest in your soul. What's usually the first testimony of a newly converted soul? It's usually something like this: "I cannot believe this, but when I prayed that prayer of faith and accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, I instantly had peace in my heart. I instantly had rest for my soul." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." You know what the yoke is, right? That's the way of controlling an animal. We're on the same topic here. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Added bonus: you're no longer being prodded and goaded by the Lord. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand here. This is not forced conversion. Okay? This is not the foot of Christ on the chest of Saul and the demand: "Saul, you will get saved right now." If that was an acceptable approach to evangelism, I would have used that many times in my life. Oh, I would love that, actually. There's flesh in here still. Or out here, I guess. This is not a forced conversion. This is about Jesus knowing what was going on in the heart of Saul. And it is about Jesus knowing that Saul was at his breaking point. And that though Saul was ready to break, and though Saul's heart was broken in his chest, and though Saul knew that he was resisting the Lord very deep down, he was persisting in it, and this is the Lord putting him out of his misery and giving him the reason he needed to stop what he was doing and get what he really wanted: salvation, peace in his heart. and rest for his soul. The Lord won't save anyone against their will. So I don't want you to think that the Lord saved Saul against his will. No, this was in the heart of Saul. The Lord was already working this, and he knew this was the moment. This guy is ready to give it up. And he did give it up pretty easy, didn't he? Knocked down by light. White flag, you're the Lord. What do you want? I convert. Verse 6. Now the first part of verse 6 is also missing from the ESV. The New King James Version says, "So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" That's a statement of a man that's just been converted. "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Then the Lord said to him, reading from the ESV now, verse 6, "But rise and enter the city of Damascus, and you will be told what you are to do." Now, isn't that something? Jesus could have just finished this conversation here. This is about rescuing Saul. All that's left to do is rescue Saul. You'll see that in a minute. And give him his marching orders. And Jesus could have done that right there. I mean, where's Saul going to go? The Lord has a captive audience in Saul. He could have just finished the conversation. He could have restored Saul. And he could have given Saul his marching orders. But here's the genius about what the Lord does. He says, "Saul, though I could just give you your marching orders right now, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send you into the city of Damascus to a Christian. And that Christian is going to recover you, restore you, and give you your marching orders." What might the Lord be doing by doing that? What do you think the Lord might be doing? Why not just tell him himself? Why send him to a Christian? I think what the Lord is doing is he's switching things up on Saul. He's changing the game. Because a few minutes prior, the well-being of a Christian named Ananias all hinged on whether Saul of Tarsus found him or not. But now the script has been flipped, and it's the well-being of Saul of Tarsus that hinges on whether he can find this Christian Ananias or not. What he's doing is he's making Saul dependent on the obedience and the kindness of a Christian. Same guy that a few minutes ago he would have been looking for and hunting down. Now his well-being and his future, his marching orders, is all dependent on a Christian. The Lord is beginning to break the animosity in Saul's heart toward Christians. Verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, which we know from Acts chapter 26, verse 14, that voice, the voice of the Lord, was speaking to him in the Hebrew language. Saul would have known and spoken three languages: Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Greek was the official language of the day because of Roman authority. Aramaic would have been the day-to-day language that was spoken amongst Jews, you know, Jews amongst themselves. And Hebrew, at this point, was not as widely known. It was actually a language that was reserved for religious and spiritual purposes, sort of like Latin was for a while there in the Catholic Church. Got to the point where none of the Catholics knew Latin, but they still did Latin. It was reserved for that, you know, quote-unquote, holy purpose. Well, that's kind of the way Hebrew was. And when you know it, the Lord spoke to Saul in the spiritual language, the holy language, the Hebrew language, and no one else could make out what that voice was saying, only Saul, because that's the only person that the Lord was speaking to. And it goes on to say, "But seeing no one," verse 8, "Saul rose from the ground," that is immediate obedience, that becomes the signature of Paul's ministry. When the Lord speaks, immediate obedience, same as you all, right? Immediate obedience, no questions asked. "Lord, you spoke, and I'm going to carry it out." And although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Well, that's one way to stop a Christian killer. you blind him. The heavenly light blinded Saul. It was a poignant way for the Lord to show Saul, through this physical blinding, just how spiritually blind he had been. A great little lesson. A costly one. Verse 9. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Folks, he's fasting. Because that's what you do when you desperately need to hear from the Lord and you don't have time to mess around. You pull out the biggest tool in your arsenal. You fast. 3 days of fasting, food, and liquids, which I, by the way, never recommend to anyone. In fact, if I know you're doing it, I will physically come to your house and try to stop you. You can survive for 30 to 40 days without food if you're drinking water, if you're getting liquids, but you can die in as little as 2 or 3 days if you're not drinking anything, if you're not taking water or some kind of liquid. For more information on fasting, I would refer you back to a message I taught February the 10th of 2019. It was called the Jesus Fast. Before you go on an extended fast, please, please, please listen to that message. It very well just may save your life. I'm serious about that. I once tried a 7-day fast without food or liquids because I didn't know any better. So make sure you listen to that study before you attempt to go on an extended fast. I digress on that. So, 3 days of fasting, food, and liquids, and 3 days of darkness. 3 days of darkness. Now, as I mentioned in that study, the Jesus fast, the best way to hear from God is to deprive your senses. The more the better. Because when your senses are speaking loudly, it is tough to hear from the Lord. You know, he usually speaks in a still, small voice. And the louder your senses are raging, the least likely you are to hear him. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you're sitting there on the couch watching TV with the TV blaring, you think the Lord's going to be able to get a message through to you. No, you'll think it's some kind of noise in the background. You go, wow, that surround sound is really good. Did you hear that sound? Like it was right here. It probably was right there. It's the Lord, but your senses are full bore and you can't hear from him. So fasting is a way to deprive one of your senses in order to give yourself a better chance of hearing from the Lord. This is why I almost never pray like tensed up and real emotional. You know how some people pray, oh Lord, there's a reason I don't do that. It's because I know that I am least likely to hear from the Lord when I am all tensed up and emotional and senses going wild. So usually when I pray, sometimes it's at my little personal kneeler altar. But when I do that, it's a very relaxed prayer. I'll be honest with you, most of my prayers happen when I'm laying in bed or when I'm reclining on my recliner in my office. I made sure to have a recliner in my office for that purpose. And the reason is because I can relax myself. I can relax my mind. I can shut down my senses. Something you can train yourself to do, believe it or not. Turn everything off, shut it all down, and then I can speak to the Lord and I can ask the Lord a question and then I can listen in a relaxed state with my senses dulled intentionally. And if the Lord doesn't speak, I'll give it a while and I'll ask again. And then I'll relax, calm my senses, and listen. I'll usually do that about 3 times. If the Lord won't answer me on the 3rd time, I get the point. Okay, Lord, I'll move on. Next topic. But that's the best way to hear from the Lord. And it's even better in darkness and isolation. Darkness, there's no sight. That's a sense. Isolation, there's no noises. That's a sense. You're shutting all of those things out. And you're giving yourself an incredible opportunity for the Lord to get either a word through in your ear, your spiritual ear, or a spiritual vision through into your mind. There is a science behind what Aaron Rodgers just did, the quarterback of the Green Bay Packers, that 4-day darkness and isolation retreat. There's a science behind that. It's smart to do that. He did have one key ingredient missing, and what's that? His focus in that time of darkness, 4-day darkness and isolation retreat, was not Christ. So that leaves him susceptible to demonic deception. But the science behind that is solid. Calm your senses, shut them off, and you're more likely to hear from the Lord. Well, this is perfect for Saul because he's got a lot to think about, and he can't see a thing. And he's in isolation, and he's not eating or drinking. It's just all of that time to flash back through all of those images of the faces of the people that he murdered. And then consider the things the Lord just said to him on the road to Damascus and start to rewire his theology to the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And I assure you that's what Saul was doing during this time. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am. Always do that when the Lord calls you. Don't say, new phone, who dis? Nope, here I am, Lord. Verse 11, and the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. You know, Straight Street, right by Crooked Alley and Zigzag Lane. Now, I joke about that, but there is incredible poetry in this, isn't there? Christ is, what he's doing is he's putting Saul on the straight and narrow. And where does he do it? Straight Street. Saul, when did you get saved? When did the Lord put you on the straight and narrow? Where did that happen? Oh, that was on Straight Street. I love it. Beautiful setup. Tough, you know, the Lord makes it tough for us to miss things sometimes, doesn't he? How he just connects everything. So he rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Verse 12, and he has seen in a vision, there you go, folks, what were we just talking about? Shutting down the senses, darkness, isolation, no food, no drink. He's depriving his physical senses, and what that has done is that has aided the Lord in getting a spiritual vision through into his mind. God gave Saul a mental spiritual vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his strength. So Saul has seen this all in a vision. This is what's supposed to happen. Christ picked this guy, Ananias, a Christian, not the Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira infamy. This is a different Ananias. He's to lay hands on Saul, and he's to pray for Saul. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. In effect, what Ananias is saying is, Lord, so you're telling me Saul is blind. And you're also telling me that you want Saul to have his sight recovered. Lord, ain't nobody else feeling the same thing you're feeling right now. Ain't nobody else thinking the same thing you are. I'll do what you want, Lord, because I'm your servant, but if you're asking me for my vote, I think we let well enough alone. Let's let him try to chase Christians blind. I like this. This is a better setup. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Can you believe this? The mercy and grace of Christ. The Lord reassuring Ananias, nope, it's safe. And then the Lord unveiling his plan for the Apostle Paul to Ananias. He's saying, Ananias, I have chosen Saul to preach the gospel. It's incredible. He's going to go from being Christ killer to being, or pardon me, he's going to go from being Christian killer to being Christian winner. Amazing what the Lord can do. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, Saul's apostleship was not an easy one. Saul's going to go from persecutor to persecutee really quick in this same chapter, in fact. As a Christian, he's going to go through what he put other Christians through. And even more, to some extent, and in some cases, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is that popular passage where Paul lists out all of the hardships that he has endured in his ministry for the reason of Christ. And the list is staggering. Listen to this just real quickly, and then we'll close up. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one, so 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. No laughter, or I'll know you're very unspiritual. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Now, I don't know if Ananias was comforted by that or not. Well, if he's going to go through that stuff, if he's going to get his dues, then all right, I guess I'm okay with this. I don't know if that comforted Ananias to know that Saul's ministry was going to be marked by suffering. But that is exactly the way it would play out. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, "Brother Saul," what a powerful statement. Ananias totally trusts the Lord. He calls Saul a fellow brother in Christ. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road." Yes, Saul did see Jesus in that light. We read from Acts 26 that those that were with him did not see Christ. They didn't see anyone, but Saul did. "The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his strength. Then he rose and was baptized, water baptized, which is subsequent to salvation. So as of verse 18, Saul has been saved by his faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit has regenerated and indwelt him. He's a new creature in Christ. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence being, again, not speaking in tongues. The evidence of his spirit-filled baptism was the gift of healing. He was healed. Though Paul, of course, would at some point be given from the Lord the gift of tongues. Finally, Saul was baptized in water to make the profession of his faith public before the church. "I give up. I'm following Christ." As sort of a side note here, I just think it is wonderful that the Lord mixes things up like this to break us free from getting stuck in some kind of one-size-fits-all mentality when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit and water baptism. It can happen different every time, right? Sometimes people get saved, baptized, and then filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and then water baptized. It doesn't work the same way for every person, and that is so that we can't put a lockdown on it and say the Lord can't work some other way. It's masterful of the Lord to do that, to keep us out of the rut and be able to work independently and individually for us, because we are individuals and we need an individual work with the Lord and an individual journey with the Lord. Verse 19, this is it. "Taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." So there you have it. Saul got his wish after all. What did he really want at the beginning of this chapter? He wanted to get up there in Damascus and hook up with the disciples of Christ. And now he has. Granted, his purposes have drastically changed. Instead of hanging them, he's now hanging out with them. And that's much better. The Lord has done a good work here. Proverbs 16, verse 9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." We'll study verses 20 and 21 next week, but I just can't help myself. I have to read them to you. Listen to this, okay? This is what's next up on the docket. "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" How long did it take Saul to get to ministry? Not long. "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name?' And has he not come here for this purpose, to kill Christians, to bring them bound before the chief priest? Incredible work of the Lord in this man's life.